I usually make it a practice to open up with a few jokes, as much for myself as for anyone else. So these got a laugh 6 years ago, so I'm hoping, yeah? If you're a school teacher, you'll probably identify with these. These are actual absentee notes from parents, including original spelling, collected by schools all over Africa. And you've got to think about... Africans tend to have very interesting names, and their English tends to be somewhat deficient, right? So you've got to make allowance for these, so let's see how we go. So these are parents writing notes to explain absences of their children. My son is under a doctor's care and should not take PE today. Please execute him. Okay, that's good. Good sign. Please excuse Promise, that's the name, yeah? From being absent, she was sick and I had her shot. Obviously something to do with... Yeah? Okay, you're getting there. Dear school, please excuse Cy for being absent on January 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd and also 33rd. Please excuse Glorious from Jim today, J-I-M. She is administrating. You can... let your imagination flow. Please excuse Blessing, and these are authentic names. I've actually taught kids with names like this. Please excuse Blessing from RE for a few days. Yesterday, he fell out of a tree and misplaced his hip. Edward has been absent, just a few more. Edward has been absent because he had two teeth taken out of his face. Moses was absent yesterday because he was playing football. He was hurt in growing part. I'll leave the best one till last. Winnie was absent December 11th to 16th because she had a fever, sore throat, headache and upset stomach. Her sister was also sick, fever and sore throat. Her brother has a low-grade fever and headache, ached all over. I wasn't the best either, sore throat and fever. There must be something going around. Her father even got hot last night. The title of the message that I have, to which I hope I can do justice, because sometimes you're confronted with the content of your message. Edification, strengthening and building up the body. And it's a sermon I would love to give at our previous fellowship. But it's been very gratifying for my wife Sandra and me that we've had some lovely examples of edification from people here. My wife especially has been encouraged by many of the ladies with their empathy and their appreciation of what's happened to us. And it's just lovely to see that in real life where it's been absent before. You should have time to turn to the scriptures. I usually allow for that. I have quite a few. So I hope you... managed to be able to do that. Today we live in an age where by words and actions people seem to enjoy tearing other people down. You see it everywhere, from reality TV shows to the coarse interactions on talk radio, public put-downs of authority figures, bullying at school and on social media, the unseemly antics of our parliamentarians to downright character assassination. We're witness to an unending spectacle of fellow human beings being torn down with terrible consequences. For unbeknown to most who perpetrate this evil, the misuse of words and destructive actions can often lead to disaster, physically, emotionally and spiritually. And, you know, it's so easy to put someone down, but it takes a lot more effort to build someone up, to edify them. Sadly, you can destroy in a moment what may have taken years to build up. Now, I'm sure we all have a general understanding of what we mean by edification. It has to do with strengthening, with building up. The scriptures admonish us to edify or build one another up, and it's based on the example of our Heavenly Father, the supreme edifier. In the Old Testament, God reveals his desire to build up, not tear down his people Israel, in Jeremiah 24:6. He promises renewed strength to those who wait upon him. And as the great shepherd who faithfully feeds his sheep, he'll seek out any lost sheep and strengthen and watch over the weaker members of the flock. Ezekiel 34 tells us that. In the same way as the people of God, we're supposed to be both edifying and being edified, with hearts strengthened by grace, as Hebrews 13:9 tells us, and in every good deed and word. And if you think about the great edifiers of the scriptures, apart from God and Jesus Christ, to me the Apostle Paul stands out as one of these. Time and again, when you read the book of Acts, you read of him strengthening the churches. These are actual words from Acts, or strengthening all the disciples. And there's a lovely reference in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and it's a model for us to follow, where Paul reminded the Corinthian church that, quote, "Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up." And I thought, isn't that wonderful that someone can say of you, "Everything that you do builds people up." Imagine having that on your resume as your character strengths. Builds people up by his presence and his words. And it's a lovely testimony to the Apostle Paul. Can we begin, please, by looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. So edification is supposed to lead to the spiritual strengthening of the body of Christ and of its individual members. Well, what are the dynamics behind this process? Is there something we can find in the scriptures that can add and enrich for us the way we go about this edifying each other? And I'd like to begin with a question of sorts, which we'll attempt to answer at the conclusion of this message. And it's based on this verse here in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where we read Paul telling the church, in the Revised Standard Version, says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up," or edify one another, as the New King James Version says, "just as you are doing." So as you can see, the words encourage and edify, or build up, occur together in this one verse, as indeed they do in several other scriptures that we'll look at. They have different Strong's reference numbers. Can we tell the difference between them? Are these two words synonymous? That is, do they have similar meaning? Or does one perhaps lack a quality which the other supplies? Barnabas, for example, was called son of encouragement in Acts 4:36. So was he therefore also a great edifier? Can you be encouraging but not edifying? Or edifying without being encouraging? So I'll leave you with that thought. Here we go. Romans 15, verse 2, please. Romans 15, verse 2. Either way, there should be a deep sense of personal fulfillment when you've been able to edify a brother or a sister. So let's then consider our collective responsibility to edify one another in the church. Romans 15, verse 2. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul. "Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification." Now, I'm sure these are not unfamiliar scriptures with you. Yeah? But how does this work in practice? Of course, we should seek to please others rather than just ourselves, just as Jesus Christ did what pleased his Father, always. Yet can you please your neighbour for his good without edifying him? Can you do so with ulterior motives? You can, can't you, if you think about it? In fact, the Apostle Paul talks in several places, in Ephesians, Colossians and Galatians, about not being a people pleaser, seeking human approval or favour. To please or merely gratify our neighbour isn't the end in itself. The aim should be to build them up for their good, for their benefit, their enrichment. It's easy to comply with the wishes of others. However, it takes spiritual maturity and sound wholesome thinking and action to contribute impactfully to someone's spiritual welfare without gaining any personal advantage. How many of you, if you'd raise your hands, have heard of Gore Vidal, the late Gore Vidal? Who's heard of Gore Vidal? Yeah, he was a famous writer, an essayist, and in terms of being able to put his finger on the problems of the nation, the US, he was spot on, but he was also very egocentric. And there's a quote that he's left us with. He says, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." And I thought, well, that's the epitome of the opposite of edification, isn't it? But, you know, sometimes it's very easy to fall short of what God expects of us. Sometimes, you know, your friend is successful. You rejoice with him. But a little something perhaps says, oh, I wish it was me. And you haven't given of your totality. And I thought, so that's the challenge, isn't it? The methodology, I get, to me, is akin to Paul's principle of making himself all things to all men. You've heard that, no doubt. You walk in their shoes. And it's a great principle of love, and limited, of course, not just to our spiritual family, but having universal application. Let's go back one chapter to Romans 14, verse 9. Romans 14, verse 9. Because Paul had earlier made the same point in verse 19 of the previous chapter, Romans 14. Discussing those Christians strong as well as those weak in the faith. And he says again in verse 19 of Romans 14, "Let us all therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." And that's the title, the subheading I've got, mutual edification. Now the word effort conjures up what when you read it? It's not something that happens by fiat automatically, is it? There's an effort here. It's not natural to 100%, you know, feel for someone in total empathy and edify them without any disadvantage to advantage to yourself. So make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. So mutual edification helps build greater peace because we believe that the spiritual health of the other person is the most important consideration. Assuming, of course, that overt sin isn't involved, such peace is produced because our words, attitudes, and actions are non-judgmental. No one will stumble over them because we're striving to identify ways to help build people up, especially if they're indeed weaker in the faith, which is the main point that Paul was making here. Edification implies that we can all learn something from one another, even from one weaker in the faith. To be lifted up in spirit and renewed in faith is a precious outcome. Can we go to Ephesians 4, verse 29, please? Ephesians 4, verse 29. As I've said, it's very easy to tear down, but so often much harder to build up, because when we genuinely seek to be edifying, we may have to, like Paul, place limits on our Christian liberty by not always insisting on our rights. And God has given us an awful lot of rights and freedoms, you know, when we understand his law and his will. And it's not just what we do, but also what we say that may need some curtailing. Notice for Ephesians 4:29. "Let no evil or no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as there is need that it may impart grace to those who hear." That it may impart grace to those who hear. Now, the Greek that's rendered evil here literally means insipid or without salt or worthless, and may well signify not simply bad language but also malicious gossip and slander. Anything that injures others or sparks dissension is covered by this expression. A blessing needs to be imparted to those who hear our words, one that gives encouragement and direction. So our responsibility is to use wisdom and ensure that we're sensitive to the situation and needs of whomever we're talking to. And sometimes it takes a whole lot of careful forethought. Colossians 4:6 tells us that our speech should, quote, always be gracious, seasoned with salt. When you think about the analogies that you can make about the characteristics of salt, you can come up with some rich imagery here. Romans 1, verses 11 to 12, please. Romans 1, verses 11 to 12. As I said, Paul stands out starkly when it comes to edification. So in terms of mutual edification, he's left us a lovely template to work with. See what you make of these two verses in Romans 1, 11 to 12. For I am longing to see you, he writes to the church, that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 12, or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So how do these words speak to you? To me, it's as though Paul, having dictated the first verse, suddenly stops and he realizes, I don't want to come across as sounding like I'm spiritually superior in this offering of spiritual gifts. Because mutual edification in the faith was his aim, as it should be ours. And it works both ways. We always need to keep that in mind, and it's beautifully illustrated here by this humble spirit of the Apostle Paul. Can we go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9? So I spoke about mutual edification. Let's speak about how this works in building up the body. Those of you who are as old or older than I am, there's a few here, I think, thankfully, may remember being told at school never mix your metaphors. Hands up if you've thought that. You never mix your metaphors. And some of you have puzzled expressions, but hopefully we'll clarify. Now, I guess nobody mentioned that to the Apostle Paul because he was forever mixing them. For example, using biological and architectural metaphors in his description of the church, as we'll see. 1 Corinthians 3:9, he writes, we, referring to him and other apostles, we are God's fellow workers, you, the church, are God's field, God's building. So the church is described both as God's field and as his building, which we'll see ultimately becomes a temple in this process of building up. And then Paul, focusing on that latter metaphor, God's building, goes on in the chapter to describe the process by which God's building, whose foundation, as we know, is Jesus Christ, is built up to become this spiritual temple in which God, amazingly, himself dwells. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Building up the body. And all of us, folks, we're an integral part of that structure. And every one of us, every one of God's scattered people, have a vital role to play in this process of building up this spiritual temple. The NIV rendering of Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, where Paul talks about the building's foundation, its formation, and its function, brings out the imagery most clearly and most beautifully. So reading from the NIV, Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and certainly that includes New Testament prophets, and with Christ himself the chief cornerstone. And then notice the sense of togetherness expressed in the next two verses. In him, the whole building, And the sense really means all building that's being done, because this is a work in progress. It's constant. The whole building is joined together. And the picture that's being painted is one of the Roman construction process, where slave labourers would turn huge rocks around until they perfectly fitted each other, and so helped to support the entire edifice. And the Greek, which is used only here and in Ephesians 4:16, which we'll refer to shortly, denotes the various parts of the building are skillfully fitted to each other. They're not haphazardly thrown together. No one in the body that makes up God's temple is there by chance. There's nothing haphazard about this building process. Because it speaks of unity, it speaks of symmetry, doesn't it? And each of us has a designated function in helping to put together this spiritual, in fact, this universal temple. And rises, so it's joined together, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And the Greek naos is referencing the inner sanctuary. That's the temple, not the outer building, but the very holy of holies, the most holy place. Verse 22, and in him you two are being built together, process, to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. So foundation, formation, function in just a few verses, beautifully rendered. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5, paints similar imagery of the body of Christ as composed of living stones being built into a spiritual house. We have the firmest of foundations. And each of us has a specific place in the building for which we're exactly suited, supporting each other to make the church, quote, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Unless I specifically reference a verse, you don't need to turn to everyone. So then there's a lovely scripture in 1 Corinthians 12:7, which I'll quote to you. And I'm going to ask you, do you believe what this scripture says? Do we believe this, what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, that, quote, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The manifestation, the evidence of the Spirit working, given to every one of us in the body for the common good. There's no one in the body of Christ who isn't endowed with a spiritual gift of some sort that can be harnessed for the common good of others in the body. No one. That is for their edification. Do we believe that? And do we believe that there's no such thing as a private gift? You might just jot down Romans 12, 6 to 8 to check if you're not convinced. There's no such thing as a private gift. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14. Because Paul then goes on. He does go on, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 11, don't turn there, to list the spiritual gifts that can result as the power of God's Holy Spirit is manifested in his people. Now, some gifts stand out more than others, it seems, and when it comes to the building up of the church, and it's very easy to focus on those gifts that stand out, often inordinately so. And Paul revisits this topic here in Ephesians 4. Let's note, firstly, verses 11 to 14. And his, the reference is to Jesus Christ, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And I'm sure you're familiar with this verse, but I'd like you to note Paul's use of the word gifts. But that should be the focus word in consideration of these offices, inverted commas, that are here delineated. When they read about God's appointing individuals to these offices, also described in 1 Corinthians 12, too many people place the full focus on the offices rather than on the spiritual gifts that validate the appointments to the offices. God is about gifts and how gifts are used. not so much about offices. Even 1 Corinthians 12, containing the God-appointed section, begins with a discussion of spiritual gifts. And that's where the emphasis should lie, not on notions of modern-day apostolic or prophetic appointments of individuals deemed answerable only to God and no one else. I dare say that most of us have experienced such men at work and the resultant bad fruits. I see your heads nodding. There are no apostles or prophets today directly appointed by God. The only place where you can find the original apostolic church structure in operation is in the scriptures. But there are teachers. Yet even the Apostle James tells us in James 3:1, be mindful that if you seek to teach, you're more accountable. So why are teachers so important? Verse 12, continuing. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, the NIV says, to prepare God's people for works of service, for building up the body of Christ. The purpose of the original apostolic structure and of the ongoing work of teaching and instructing are here defined. The aim is to edify the church. Verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So, well, what does that mean? What about womanhood? Verse 13 of Ephesians 4, to mature spiritual manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as the next verse then points out, such edification or building up should help bring about spiritual discernment in God's people. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, and by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Some of those adjectives ring very, very powerfully to me at the moment. Notice verse 16, if you just skip 15. From him, that is from Jesus Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Can we go to 1 Corinthians 14? 26, please. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. So the sense is that each individual part is working properly in harmony. And it's our collective responsibility to ensure that this indeed is what happens. Now, as we're all aware, so you're turning to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, the Corinthian church was greatly gifted. And we note this in summary form in verse 26. What then, brethren, when you come together, that is in worship services, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Wow, it's a dynamic spiritual service, isn't it? Everyone contributes. Let all things be done for edification. Yet, I'm sure we all also know that the Corinthians often misused the spiritual gift with which they were endowed because they lost sight of the primary goal. What's the primary goal? To edify. And this was most clearly demonstrated in their pursuit of what gift? Do you recall? What was most prized as a gift in the Corinthian church?
Tongues.
In tongues, yeah, tongues. Over that of what? Who remembers? Over that of prophecy. So Paul made the contrast quite clear if we go back to verses 3 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 14. But everyone who prophesies, that is, who expounds God's word, speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. And we're talking about building up the body, remember. And I guess in like manner, when it comes to instructing one another, we probably all have subjects in mind whose exposition we feel would be especially edifying. But will they edify others besides ourselves? And as an example of something that we've been talking about of late, I'm sure that most of us have experienced the frustration of having to listen to holiday or festival message that failed to focus on any appropriate theme at all. And you come away feeling somewhat betrayed, don't you? An opportunity to receive edification has gone out the door. Verse 5, Paul's wish for the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater. Whoa, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. So why the proviso? Well, so that the church may then be edified. So the Apostle Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church is still applicable for us today. And he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. There are those words again. So I have a question for all of us, myself included. What's our personal spiritual gift or gifts? Because we've all got one, or more than one. Do we know? We need to, don't you think, if we're to follow God's directive and use our gift or our gifts to help edify others and help build up the body. So if we're not sure, let's consider, meditate, probe, ask others, and so discover. It's well worth the effort, don't you think? However, we're probably not always going to be in an environment like here today, where such direct mutual edification is always possible. And even if we were to be at day's end, we do need to stand on our own two feet. And I'm not telling you something that you don't know. So now let's note some spiritual principles and ingredients vital for self-edification, the next subtopic, Jude. Jude 1 verse 20, or as some say Jude 20. Jude 20. The Apostle Jude, making a contrast with the efforts of false teachers seeking to cause division and separation, which is the very opposite of edification, gives us a powerful exhortation to help us to personally strengthen our faith. And in verses 20 to 21, he lists three spiritual tools we all have at our disposal. I just want to focus on the first two of these in verse 20. But you, he says, beloved, build yourselves up. Now, the you is plural there, but the admonition also needs to be taken personally. And the Greek is in the present continuous tense. In other words, this again is a process that needs to be ongoing. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And the Greek for build up again depicts growth using this familiar figure of the building, the erection of a house or a temple. And, you know, images are always beautiful because, you know, the old saying that one picture's worth a thousand words. If you can carry in your mind imagery, it does wonders for your spiritual growth, because you remember principles much, much more clearly. So our faith has already been laid as a foundation, and we're called to continue to work to strengthen this by building upon it. And if our faith has strong foundation, we can build vibrant, stable, godly character on it. And it might sound trite to say this, but there are things we need to do ourselves and for ourselves as we continue our spiritual journey in the wilderness. Many of us have no doubt known people who expect to always be spiritually fed externally by others, and who therefore may display what you might call a limited spiritual nous or common sense. And we can't be like that. Philippians 2:12 tells us to continue to what? Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Peter, 2 Peter 3:18 exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And at times this can be a hard, lonely process. The history of the scatterings of God's church from Acts 8 onwards attests to that. Sometimes you're on your own completely in the wilderness. However, personal edification comes as our faith grows. We all should be able to witness to this in our spirits and in our lives. Continuing in verse 20, then Jude gives us a vital tool to help us build ourselves up. Prayer. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, collective prayer is powerfully edifying. Acts 4 gives us the example where the community of believers prayed together and was so spiritually strengthened after the apostles Peter and John were released from imprisonment. But we should never underestimate the power of personal prayer and its value in this process of self-edification. Even if we're standing alone, communication with our Creator must serve to empower and edify us. And if it doesn't, there's something amiss. You might note down Romans 8, verse 26-27, where the Apostle Paul writes of how God's Spirit actually works to help to strengthen us, to build us up, interceding, quote, with groans that words cannot express, end quote, when we're struggling with our prayers. Very interesting scripture. We might consider, how does that work? The Spirit groans and intercedes to strengthen our personal prayers. How does that work? You know, when your body's under attack through sickness or disease, we wisely take steps to strengthen our immune system, don't we? Well, we're always under attack by the evil one. So our spiritual immune system has to be constantly built up and fortified. We can never let down. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. Let's note some more spiritual tools to help us in our personal edification. Again, even if where people are addressed collectively, there's a personal application for each of us. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. It actually, Richard says, continue to walk in him, which is, to me, a much lovelier picture. Because the word walk is often used of the Christian life. It speaks of action. It speaks of progress. Because you can't walk and stay in the same place, can you? You're either going forward or you're going backwards. And we need to be going forward, don't we? So walk rooted. So just like a tree, we're also to be rooted, standing firmly on our own two feet. And the Greek verb tense here describes an action that's completed. We're spiritually unmovable. And the next three verbs, built up, strengthened, and overflowing, they're all in the present tense. They show this continual growth that should characterize our walk with Christ. Rooted and built up in him. The metaphor's changed again, hasn't it? We're back to what? We're back to the building, yeah? Gradually being built up, layer upon layer, strengthened or established in the faith as you were taught. And then it says, overflowing with thankfulness. An attitude of thankfulness has to coexist with our growing faith. A thankful spirit speaks volumes about our spiritual maturity. And you know, the Apostle Paul so often emphasizes the need for gratitude and thanksgiving in his epistles, especially in Colossians, where he talks about the need to abound in thanksgiving, always giving thanks to God and being thankful for your blessings. We've all heard of the need for an attitude of gratitude, haven't we? An attitude of gratitude. And continually expressing our gratitude to God from our hearts in words and prayer works to build us up and strengthen us in our faith. And of course, the lack of a deep sense of thankfulness to God leaves us far more susceptible to doubt and spiritual floundering as opposed to being built up. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19, just to refocus. We're talking about how we can personally contribute to our spiritual edification or strengthening. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's power working in us to build us up. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And do we ask God for this spiritual power? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is, in your total, in our total personality, in our inner, the inner chambers of our psyche. Now, when someone dwells somewhere, they've settled down there, haven't they? They've made themselves at home. Yeah? Dwell, that's the sense. And Jesus Christ wants to see such faith in our hearts that he can settle down, feel completely at home there. Well, does he? Has he found a permanent residence in our personalities? Or is he just received as an occasional visitor? Going on, verse 17, and I pray that you, being rooted, well, there's that tree again, and grounded in love. So Paul certainly mixes his metaphors, doesn't he? Once more, borrowing words from the worlds of botany and building. And that's not a problem because Christ himself used the imagery of trees and buildings to teach some valuable lessons, if you want to check Matthew 7. The word rooted here again brings to mind the image of our tree, its roots striking down deeper and deeper into the soil of love and grounded, that of our building, whose groundwork is the foundation on which it rests, in this case also defined as love. That you may have power together with all the saints. So there's that mutual, even when you're on your own. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So try to visualize this lovely imagery conjured up by Paul here, being edified or firmly established in the faith. Because as I said, images can powerfully impact us. Can we picture ourselves as trees whose roots lie deep in the soil of the love of God, or as buildings with strong foundations that lay on the rock of this same love? Acts 20, verse 32, to state the obvious. Acts 20, verse 32. Well, the obvious, of course, is that the Word of God is the greatest tool available to us for our individual, as it is for our collective, spiritual edification, as attested to by the parting words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus. No longer to be there to personally edify them, he commits them to God and to the Scriptures so that the process can continue. Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to what? To build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And you know, I'm reminded of the lovely words of King David in Psalm 119, verse 28, when he was greatly distressed. He said, strengthen me according to your word. There's this cry, this plea for God. I know your word can give me strength. Now I'm holding you to it. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Of course, there are many ways in which studying God's word serves to edify us. The whole gospel message, Paul said in Romans 16:25, is able to strengthen or establish us. And as we know from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for what? For instruction in righteousness. In Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul powerfully reinforces the value of the scriptures in edifying the people of God. It's one verse, but a telling verse. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." It's amazing. The NIV says everything that was written formerly, written in the Word of God, is personally instructive, expressly meant for us today. To me, that's amazing. And that includes bad examples, such as the failings of ancient Israel, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. Bad examples can serve as positive object lessons for us. Do we believe that? Notice then how this instruction should lead to edification and encouragement. Continuing verse 4 of Romans 15, that by steadfastness or perseverance, endurance or patience, and by the encouragement or comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Or keep on having hope is the sense here. Through patient endurance and the comfort and encouragement of scripture, we come to understand the true reality of the hope we have. And hope has to be more than just a word that we come across in scriptures. Hope has to be a reality. The biblical examples of others who have won God's approval by faithfully persevering should motivate us personally, collectively, to endure and be comforted here and now as we look ahead in confident hope to the future that God has in store for us. And you know, we're going to need this confident hope given what lies ahead of us in these perilous times. Just ponder the passage of the past few months and tell me that significant shakings aren't taking place. The scriptures are God's gift for us for our instruction and edification. Do we derive strength and comfort from them as God intends us to? Now, I mentioned earlier about the sad lack of what I call spiritual nous we can at times witness, and the resultant floundering in faith that can paralyze growth if it's not arrested. No doubt this often sets in because of a neglect of the study of God's word. There has to be a love for the word of God and a preparedness to study it regularly. So to become, as Paul puts it, workers correctly handling the word of truth. And it actually means dividing. So as you study it, you're able to divide it in your thinking processes and say, oh, this goes here, this goes here, this means that, this means that. And you become proficient like a workman working on a building site. The word of God needs to do that to us for personal edification. And that's the beauty. If this was 1,000 years ago, we would not have this. And sometimes we forget the richness of God's blessing to us in giving this magic little book. Big book to us. Yeah? So do we, as the Apostle Peter urges us, do we truly, quote, desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby, that we may be edified thereby? Can we go to Hebrews 12, please? Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 13. Of course, our own personal and collective edification and strengthening then enables us to reach out to help correct, edify, restore others. Let's briefly consider this now. The role of edification in correction and restoration. The borrowing from the language of Hebrew of Isaiah 35:3, the author of the book of Hebrews, and Barry and I had a discussion. He thinks it's the Apostle Paul. I don't. Not important, is it? admonishes his readers and us to renew their spiritual strength so they can continue to run the race set before them with perseverance. Verse 1 tells us. Once again, try to visualize the imagery that's being portrayed here, verses 12 to 13 of Hebrews 12. The admonition, therefore lift up your drooping hands. And the literal reading is straighten the hands that hang down, right? Hands represent strength, don't they? So tired hands indicate weakness. There's spiritual weakness and fatigue that's set in here. And strengthen your weak knees. And the Greek has a sense the knees are almost paralyzed. Just become so weak. And make straight paths. Once again, the literal meaning is a wheel track. Now, what does a wheel track do? Well, a wheel track also will make it easy for others to follow. Because the tracks are delineated. Right. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the implication is that these Christians being addressed here were acting as though they were spiritually paralyzed and so were being called upon to exert themselves, build up their strength spiritually, and make the path that leads to righteousness clear both for themselves and for others. So no one would stumble. Strengthening ourselves, themselves, would help strengthen others, especially those who were lame. And who are the lame? Well, the weaker among them. They too might now recover as they proceeded to walk upright on non-paralyzed legs. It's again another lovely picture of personal and mutual edification. If our Christian life is in any way out of joint, we have to take steps to remedy it and help others by our positive action and example. There's an old quote that I came across. If you want to fly, give up everything that weighs you down. And I think that's sort of the imagery that's being here. If we go to Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. Jesus Christ gives us a touching example of this process of being restored and strengthened in order to then help strengthen others. And you're all familiar with it, but let's just see if we can unpack it a bit more. You'll all no doubt recall these words of Jesus Christ to Simon Peter, and they were spoken with the foreknowledge that this Peter would very shortly afterwards deny his master. And in verse 31, these are reading from the New King James, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you. And it's singular. So Peter is specifically in mind here. I've prayed for you, Peter. Why? That your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, when you've recovered, when you're restored, when you've repented, strengthen your brethren. And to me, it's Christ's tender concern for this beloved disciple of his motivated him to pray to his Father specifically that Peter's faith would not be overwhelmed by the ordeal he would go through in denying Christ. Because, you know, Judas went through similar trauma, yeah? Both shed tears. But Judas didn't recover. It was only remorse, but Peter recovered because Jesus Christ prayed for him. And he prayed that when he recovered, that he would be so strengthened by this bitter experience to be empowered to act, to fortify the faith of his weaker brethren. It's a lovely lesson about edification for us to ponder and learn about. I'm reminded of this poster I saw some time ago of it's a picture of a sheep and it's leaning against a post and it has this forlorn yet tender and grateful expression in its eyes. And there's a quote from Luke 15:4. It says, he left the 99 to rescue me. And I thought, that's the lovely sort of the feeling behind the action here of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, more overt act correction may be required as part of the process of restoration. So let's briefly look at this in the context of this topic of edification. Again, we're told that scripture, correctly applied, of course, as opposed to human interpretation, is meant to serve as the basis for correction and reproof. So here we get into the nitty-gritty of issues that have affected, I would imagine, a goodly number of us here. Yeah? Quoting again 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that you're all familiar with, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Put your hand up if you think you can tell the difference between reproof and correction in this verse. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Reproof. What's the difference? Well, it seems that reproof involves much more severe criticism and censure. But maybe that's just a dictionary definition. Often God's intent for the words doesn't conform to man's definition, yeah? So let's run with this in Galatians 2 verses 1 to 2. Galatians 2 verses 1 to 2. In the first instance, such correction is to occur, as Paul again says, in a spirit of gentleness and self-examination. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you can get caught up in the wrong way if you don't deal with it properly. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. That's our obligation in helping. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. However, as most of us can probably attest to, all too often such correction takes the form of rebuke, carried out harshly, sometimes ruthlessly, frequently with the mindset, I'm right, so you have to be wrong. And that's not right. Correction has to be measured, keeping in mind both sin committed and the sinner. The first and ultimate aim is what? Restoration. And the edification that should come when the rebuke is accepted. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:1 not to rebuke an older man harshly, but rather to appeal to him as a father. And if you read both verses 1 and 2, it seems clear that appeal or exhortation is the first tool or avenue in any form of rebuke. But how often is that the case today? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. At the other end of the scale, in stark contrast, harshness in rebuke or correction should be the very last measure. As the Apostle Paul, who'd been directly appointed by Jesus Christ, pointed out when discussing his use of the apostolic authority given to him. He was directly appointed by Jesus Christ. He had apostolic authority. But even his example of how he used it shows us how authority should be correctly used, not abused. 2 Corinthians 13:10. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come to you, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing you down. Who remembers where those expressions I mentioned first came from? For building up and not tearing down. God himself said that. But you know, even the word harsh is relative, isn't it? You know, it might be a parent and say, I have to discipline more harshly. But that doesn't mean you have to abuse So we noted in our introduction that this is precisely God's desire for his people, to employ the former, building up, to avoid having to use the latter, tearing down. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul intimated that his wish was to come, quote, in love and with a gentle spirit to effect the needed correction. In love and with a gentle spirit. That would certainly result in edification, wouldn't it? And remember, this was God's true apostle, invested with full authority by Jesus Christ. Too many church leaders, it seems, are prepared to illegitimately appropriate to themselves such authority. In reality, there's no one today who should ever presume to act with notions of apostolic authority. Ezekiel 34:4, one verse here, please. If you know the subject of Ezekiel 34, it has to do with God's condemnation of the false shepherds who've scattered his sheep by such ruthless treatment. Notice verse 4, which speaks of their failure to treat their flock in a tender manner that brings edification and strengthening, especially of the weaker members. Verse 4. The weak you haven't strengthened. The sick you haven't healed. The crippled you haven't bound up. The strayed you haven't brought back. The lost you haven't sought. That's all the neglect. And with force and harshness you've ruled them. That's the hands-on abuse. And how many self-appointed church leaders genuinely take this to heart? Hands up if you've heard or perhaps are familiar with the term restorative justice. Anyone? Yeah, it's the aim is in restorative justice is to not just to hold people accountable but also to work to restore relationships in the wake of inappropriate, harmful or even criminal behaviour. And the philosophy has made its way into the classroom under the title of restorative practices, where similarly students are held accountable for their misbehaviour towards those who've been harmed, but there's also a focus on solving the problem as opposed to simply punishing the guilty. It's an attempt to involve the offending student in the corrective decision-making process while maintaining an atmosphere of care, compassion, and respect that preserves individuals' dignity as well as emphasising on expectations and responsibilities. You're not ignoring those. Relationships, however, are the key to this restorative model, which seeks to encourage behaviour change in an environment that promotes growth. And quite a few schools have now established these practices as part of their disciplinary processes. You seek to do things with rather than to the misbehaving student. Does that sound like the sort of thing that God might approve of? Because often we do things to the offender, and that's the only consideration. But sometimes the mindset's to work with, yeah? Restoration. And to me, in the first instance, that should be the nature of correction in the body of Christ. As a general rule, even when seeking justice, not to neglect that, justice for a wrong that's been done, there should always be a desire to maintain or restore where it's been damaged an atmosphere of mutual respect, of fairness, and a wish to nurture and encourage, to affirm and reaffirm brotherly relationships. In short, to seek as the final outcome to bring about restoration and edification. Let's have a look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 to 15 as we begin to wind down. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15. For too long, the catchword in the leadership of the churches of God when faced with a reluctance by someone to accept correction has been, to perhaps coin a new word, disfellowshipment. I don't think the word exists. I tried to put it together. You can disfellowship, disfellowshipping, disfellowship, but disfellowshipment, I don't think they've gone that far, come that far yet. So I've made this up, all right? However, scripturally, that's only ever the last resort, as we see it carried out in 1 Corinthians 5. Last measure, imperative that it be done, remove the offender. Notice what the Apostle Paul instructed the church at Thessalonica to do in such cases as a guide for us today. Verses 14 to 15 of 2 Thessalonians. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Put hands up if you've seen that carried out in the churches of God. What would be the effect if it was carried out? If you said, so, I'm sorry, we cannot have any meaningful conversation with you. Because I reckon it would be very effective. Someone would either say, I'm sorry, I have to go, or they would realise, uh-oh, this is serious. But we'll never know because we've never practised it. Second Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 10. Do we see the desire to restore, to edify behind this such a methodology of correction? Because, you know, in a situation like that, it's the individual that's got to make the decisions. You've said all that's needed to be said. There's only so many times you can tell someone, browbeat someone. God doesn't constantly knock us around, does he? After a while he says, okay, I've tried to tell you, you don't listen. You're left to your own devices now. And it comes back to haunt you till you wake up. Second Corinthians 7. Notice again, the aim should always be to ensure that no one is left hurt or harmed when restoration is effected. So Paul writes, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So again, are you all familiar with these words? For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. I've got them underlined. Were not harmed in any way by us. Even severe correction leaves no harm, no scars, no injury. Restoration is the intent, the hope. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So discipline is to be exercised with kindness, even when it has to be quite severe. The mindset is always a restorative one. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8, please. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8. We see this in the Apostle Paul's response when he voiced his concern over the failure of the church to act to restore the now repentant sinner. I'm sure you know the story. There was repentance, but the church didn't know how to handle, how to restore this person. And there was genuine contrition and repentance. So Paul has to remind them. Verses 6 to 8, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Because, you know, it can work that you can be so aggrieved that you're overwhelmed and says, I can't face this, and goodbye, you're gone. I urge you therefore to reaffirm, there's that word again, your love for him. And in reaffirmation of this nature, there is indeed great edification. All right, the last section I'd like to consider briefly. The dangers of failing to edify one another when the opportunity arises. Romans 14, verses 20 to 21. Romans 14, verses 20 to 21. You're all aware of the issues that were at stand in Paul's day about meat offered to idols, yes, that had been offered in the temple, and also the issue of vegetarianism and how Paul dealt with those. We noted earlier verse 19 of Romans 14. Let's look at the next two verses, 20, 21. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. Yeah, really? Oh, you know their qualifications, yeah? But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Whoa, how's that? And we understand that principle, you know, it applies to drinking in the presence of an alcoholic. You're not going to do that. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. You see, Paul didn't always assert his rights. He was prepared to forego whatever it took if there was a danger that someone was going to stumble. Strong words. We need to be careful that our words or actions don't serve as a stumbling block to anyone. It's very easy to misuse the liberty God has granted us, namely the knowledge of the truth. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 to 13. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 to 13. You've had your share of scriptures this afternoon, haven't you? Addressing the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that, quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, in 1 Corinthians 8. You know, knowledge that's acted upon without love motivating it is detrimental to the edification that is motivated by love. And it can be very destructive. You can be wrong, even if you're right. I'm right because it says I can do this, but you're wrong because you've caused someone offence, someone that's precious to Jesus Christ. And it can produce an arrogance, puff up, that's, as I said, that is destructive. Verses 10 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 8. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So what's the problem there? Why is that a big deal? Because they're doing something that their conscience is telling them not to, and whatever is not of faith is sin to the individual. So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never again eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. I wonder what sacrifices we're prepared to make to help someone who is struggling. Again, in this context, I thought, well, why didn't Paul simply just fully expound the scriptures to show, you know, the folly of idolatry, and so you ease the concerns of those weak in the faith about food offered to idols? Because he didn't. He didn't do that, did he? Instead, he appealed to the consciences of Christians strong in the faith to remember the core principles behind edification. And you think, wow, because you have to learn stuff yourself. Let me quote 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 24. As he said to the church, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. And that, my friends, must surely be one of the hardest things to do, and to do cleanly. All right, a couple more scriptures to finish, please. Hebrews 3:13. And some personal experiences. Hebrews 3:13. If we fail to take heed and neglect the call to always aim for mutual edification, the consequences can be disastrous. Verse 13 of Hebrews 3. But exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the expression, as long as it is called today, alludes to the today we find in Psalm 95:7. And it means something like, while you still have opportunity. Today doesn't last forever, does it? It's a call for swift action. And you know, it's very easy to rationalise our way around sin and so avoid addressing and forsaking it. And this brand of deception that hardens the heart can paralyse an entire congregation. And my wife and I chose to sever ties with our former fellowship because abuse meted out from the pulpit in the guise of correction wasn't recognised for what it was, lacking in any of the principles of edification and promptly addressed. Other factors were deemed more important than people taking action as demanded by the scriptures. The result was that sin enfeebled, sin paralysed the thinking processes of many, with tragic results. We have an obligation to encourage and exhort one another to recognise and deal with sin's deceptiveness. And the beauty is that when we do help others in this way, we so often also help ourselves. That's the power of edification and exhortation. So let's think about how this would work for each of us personally. Do we have a spirit of mutual concern and a preparedness to admonish when necessary, to help others deal with sin and deception, and so prevent any hardening of the heart? Can we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, second last scripture? I began by questioning the difference between edification and encouragement, based on this verse. Let's close by considering this. Any takers? Anyone to volunteer any thoughts? What's the difference? It's not a big deal. And we noticed encouragement often used with any thoughts. See, while we can argue using dictionary definitions that to edify someone is to build or uplift them, especially morally or spiritually, while to encourage them is to inspire them with courage or confidence, to offer mental support, while at day's end for all of us, they both stand together in the scriptures. And the beauty is that they're linked by Christian love. The Amplified Bible renders 1 Thessalonians 5:11 as, therefore encourage, admonish, exhort one another, and edify, strengthen, and build up one another, just as you are doing. And final scripture, please, Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16. I'd like you to notice the link between edification, love, and encouragement as we quickly revisit Ephesians 4, where we see that what can happen when the body of Christ is functioning as it should be. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Rather, right? Rather means instead of being tossed to and fro without a foundation, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. And rereading verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. And you might also note down 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 to 3. and Acts 15:32, where edification and encouragement are mentioned as working together. The New Revised Standard Version translates this last phrase as promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. And it's a lovely picture of a church growing in faith and love as each member contributes to the edification, to the building up of the whole body. So let's never underestimate the value of our words. As it says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. So in these perilous times when society beckons us to join it in destroying, uprooting, disparaging, let's strive instead to be both great edifiers and encouragers of one another, like Paul and Barnabas, who, quoting Acts 14:22, strengthened or edified the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. For to edify someone is truly the most edifying thing we can do. Thank you for bearing with me.